Amen. And good morning.
Good morning.
How's everyone doing today?
Great.
Really good, really great. Well, at least you were enthusiastic on the good morning. I know, it's September 1st, isn't it? How did that happen? Where did the summer go? Where did the time go? Well, our time's going to go pretty quick ourselves if we don't open our Bibles to Acts chapter 5, so please open and turn there. We're in a section of Scripture where Luke is detailing and illustrating for us how the early church grew despite opposition. Not only did it grow, but it flourished. We remember a few weeks back that Peter and John, you remember those guys, they got themselves into trouble because they were headed to the temple and there was the guy sitting there who couldn't walk, could never walk, and they healed him. And they were pretty honest with folks that they healed him in Jesus' name. And of course, the rulers of the temple, the rulers of the Jews, didn't like that too much. So Peter and John got themselves into a great deal of trouble. And then the church responded. All of the church responded in one accord. The opposition, Peter and John got themselves arrested, thrown in jail, on trial before the Sanhedrin, and they were commanded, do not preach in this man's name again. And so the church had a prayer meeting, and then Luke describes for us how they were in one accord, how they were taking care of each other. They were in one mind and soul, or one body and soul, heart and soul. And then there was Barnabas, who sold a field, personal private property, to take care of the poorer among the fellowship. The church was growing. There was opposition, but it was just causing them to grow closer and closer together. The Spirit was drawing them closer and closer together. Unity. The unity of community was our message last week. We saw how unified the early church was. Now, we know that wherever God is working, someone else is working too, right? You know, Satan is going to want to work right at that same point. And Satan wants nothing more than to divide the church, to split us up, to disgrace the church, to decrease the church. And he will do it if we let him. And the problem is, all too often, we are willing participants in his work. The problem we're going to encounter this week, the sort of opposition we're going to encounter, is that which comes from within. Of course, Satan can't force us to do anything, but he plants thoughts in our hearts. He coerces us. And often, the enemy within is much greater than the enemy without. Or at least it's more destructive than the enemy without. So today we're going to talk and look a little bit about our enemy that lives inside of us, and that is, of course, our sin, which is in our flesh. We know that if we're a believer in Christ, we are a new creation, so our spiritual being is new, but we're locked inside these bodies that have old patterns of behavior, old ways of thinking, and we tend to follow them, and Satan takes advantage of them. And we'll see this morning that pride is one of the biggest gateways that Satan uses to divide God's church. The big idea for today's message is that our pride is a real threat to the unity of God's people. God takes it seriously, and so should we. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the text here. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you so much that you are God. And Father, Lord, we do lift our hearts before you in worship this morning. And we invite you here, Father. We ask for your presence, Lord, on our time in your word. And Father, I pray that the words I speak would fall on deaf ears, but that your words would shine through. Your word would be heard, because only your word transforms lives. And that's what we're asking for, Lord, to be transformed this morning, to walk out of here as something that we weren't when we walked in. Father, we want to be conformed a little more to the image of your Son. Father, Lord, we want to please you. We want to glorify you, Father, and we need you to do that. So, Lord, we ask that you would be here. We're so thankful that you've given us your word and that we're in a nation where we're yet free to proclaim it. And, Father, Lord, may we take full advantage of that liberty and that freedom to indulge ourselves in it and to live by it. Father God, we just give you glory, honor, and praise, and we pray this in your Son's name. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, amen. Okay. What I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to walk through the text, and I'm not going to really get to the outline until we're finished looking at the text. I'm sort of going to explain it and then talk about application afterwards. It's a little bit different than what I normally do, but just bear with me. Acts chapter 5 starts off with one of my favorite words in all of Scripture, but. I love but. Because but's a very directive word. It tells you something's going to happen that isn't like what just happened. It refers you backwards. This but is referring you back to Barnabas, who his born name is Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth. And he sold a field. His Barnabas, by the way, means son of encouragement. He sold a field and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And he shows up in Scripture. He got much acclaim for this, and rightly so. He gave of himself, of his own personal security, to take care of his brothers and sisters in Christ. So, but, we already know that what follows isn't going to be like what came before. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Well, so far, we're pretty close to what came before. Now, it's interesting that Ananias' name in Hebrew means God is gracious. And Sapphira's Aramaic name means beautiful. But as we see as we continue, what they do this morning is neither gracious nor beautiful. A bit of irony there for you in the Scripture. Verse 2. And they kept some of the price back for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Ah. As opposed to Barnabas, who laid the whole price at the apostles' feet, these two didn't. They kept some back. And the Greek word here for kept back actually might be better translated embezzlement. It has the connotation of stealing by misappropriating. Now, we might be wondering, well, that was their field and their money. Weren't they free to do that? Yes, they were. And the ensuing verses will show that. They brought a portion and laid it at the apostles' feet, but they claimed they were bringing the whole amount. And that was their problem. So Ananias brings this money. He lays it at the apostles' feet. And Peter says to Ananias, now Peter must have been getting some direction from God here. God must have been speaking to him through the Spirit, because there's no other way he really would know that Ananias wasn't bringing the full amount. Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Well, you have to understand this question. Peter isn't actually asking why Satan did that. Peter knows why Satan did it. Peter knows why we do things. That's not a big secret. This is more like, Ananias, how could you? How could you do such a thing right now? What were you thinking? And it illustrates here that Satan does have access even to the brothers and the sisters. There are some who will say that Ananias and Sapphira were hangers-on. They really weren't part of the church. But that's not how they're presented here. They're presented as part of the body. Satan can put a thought into your heart. He can't fill you himself, but he can put a thought into your mind that you allow to fill you. Another contrast, and this passage is full of contrasts. Up till now, we've seen the church filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we see Ananias and Sapphira filled with something else. Peter goes on in verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? It was yours when it was your land. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Yeah. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. That's pretty drastic, but it gives us a greater understanding of the problem here. It's not, and understand this, it's not that they kept some of the money for themselves. They were welcome to do so. It's that they wanted to be known as Barnabas 2 and Barnabas 3. Barnabas, you know, point 1 and Barnabas point 2. They wanted the same, they wanted accolades. They wanted people to think of them the same way people thought of Barnabas. They had Andre Agassi syndrome. You remember the old Canon commercials? Image is everything. They were more concerned with their image than really actually following God and being faithful to Him. They were presenting themselves as something that they weren't. It was a lie. It was deceit. And it was sin. And they walked right into it willingly. It was hypocrisy, driven by pride, which really is the root of sin, isn't it? Lucifer, his first sin was brought on by what? It was pride. Lucifer was the highest created being. He was second in the cosmos. Notice I didn't even say universe, I said cosmos. Second in everything that is only to God. More beautiful than any of God's created, other created beings. But he wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted to be God. Adam and Eve in the garden, what was the root of that pride? Satan filling her mind. For he knows that when you eat of it, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. It's that pride that really opens the door for a slew of other sins. It's like a gate. And Satan has planted this here in their hearts, and they took it and ran with it. Understand, Satan isn't responsible for their sin. He just did what he did, what he does. They took it and ran with it. It's willful. They didn't fall into it. Walked in with eyes wide open. And that's why Peter could say, why is it you have done, how could you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God, which is an interesting statement because they weren't talking directly to God, they were talking to the apostles. Ananias wanted to look like Barnabas. He was concerned about his image. So he and Sapphira lied to the apostles, which was like lying to God. We know, first of all, that all sin is ultimately an affront to who? God. All sin is an affront to God. It may go through us. That's why David could say when he was praying and when he was broken, against you and you only have I sinned, Lord. Well, did David only sin against God? No. I mean, he did sin against God, but he sinned against some other people too. Primarily the sins he's talking about there were his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband to cover it up. I think there were some people who were offended. But ultimately, all sin is an affront to the character of the only one who was completely holy and completely righteous and completely without sin, and that would be God. He lied to God. There are always other victims of our sin, as the account of David illustrated. Even those sins that we think are hidden, we think are private, and no one knows about. But the primary offense is against God. Now, verse 5, and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Now, that's a present participle there. So literally, as Peter is speaking, Ananias is dying. You know, it's that quick. He's dead. I read a number of commentators this week who, well, they went out of their way to give some psychological or physiological reason for why Ananias died so quickly. And it said he had a heart attack. It's because the culture that they were in was so rigid that if he broke a social taboo and that was exposed, just the shock of that would cause a heart attack and he would die. Well, okay, but the author here is Luke, and he's a doctor, and he chose not to give us any medical background on this at all. He just said that the guy died, and the context makes it pretty clear God's responsible for that, right? Can we all agree God's responsible for the death here? Okay. God did it. This is an act of judgment from God. And great fear came over all who heard it. Well, yeah. That's the only commentary that needs. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. They buried him pretty quickly. Now, quick burials were the common course of action in the ancient Near East. It was a pretty hot climate there, so it didn't take too long for bodies to start to decompose and to smell. So once you died, they put you in the ground pretty quickly. But this was even especially quick because they didn't even bother to notify the family. I mean, notifying the wife at least is the polite thing to do, right? But she's going to come in 3 hours later, and she doesn't know what's happened. She has no idea what has happened. Verse 7, now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Oh, yes, that was the price." See, Peter was nice. He gave her an opportunity to come clean. She could have repented there. She could have told the truth, but she and her husband had conspired together this willful sin. And so she continued on the facade. And then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?" Again, that's not why did you do that. It's how could you? How could you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? That's a new piece of information. They were testing God. And we know, right, that do not tempt the Lord thy God, right? Do not test him. But that's exactly what willful sin is. It's testing God. Like, God doesn't know the truth of our hearts. Really? Like, oh, God's not going to do anything to me. God's not going to, how far can I push God before he reacts? That's not appropriate. That's never appropriate with God. It's a test of him. It's a tempting him. Peter, and he's continuing to act in his role as a prophet here. He just says, okay. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. That's further evidence that it was a God thing, these deaths, because there'd be no way that Peter could know that she was about to have a heart attack unless God had told her or told him. So the same thing happened to her as happened to her husband. She died right there. And the text says, she fell at his feet. There's more irony there. They were claiming to bring the full price of this sale and lay it at the apostles' feet. But they didn't. They lied. They deceived. They held some back. And so they ended up offering their lives at the feet of the apostles. Laying something at someone's feet is an act of submission. They weren't submissive with what they said they were going to do. Again, they didn't have to give the full price, but they were being deceitful. They weren't submissive with what they said they were going to do. So God took it upon himself to submit them. They couldn't submit their finances, so God submitted their lives. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. And what's the response to that? Well, yeah. Of course a great fear came across everyone who was part of the church and who heard of these things. And it's interesting. This is the first use in Acts of the Greek word ekklesia, which is translated church. Jews throughout the Old Testament and the Septuagint to refer to an assembly. The people of God as they assembled. Israel, when they assembled, was called an ekklesia in the Old Testament. This indicates that, you know, the church now, we are the people of God, the called out ones in the New Testament. God's people. And a great fear came over God's people. And look at that word fear. Watch that word fear. We haven't heard the end of fear this morning. Fear is a good word. Now, certainly there's a certain amount of frightened that's part of this. But I'm betting for the believers, it's mostly how we typically define biblical fear. A reverential awe of God. Complete respect for who he is and what he's capable of. For the entirety of his character, which includes the grace and the mercy and the love, but also includes the holiness and the justice and the righteousness. A reverential awe, a fear came over the whole church. Now Luke's going to give us kind of a summary statement of where the church is and how they progressed past that point. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. This place in the temple was a little porch-like off to the side. The apostles would gather and they would teach there. And they were in one accord. The church, again, continues in unity. God had showed himself holy, and the unity of the church continues. Miracles, signs, and wonders continued through the hands of the apostles. But none of the rest dared to associate with them, however. I misspoke that. But none of the rest dared associate with them. None of the rest. That would be the Jews who weren't part of the church. If you weren't a believer after this, you might not want to risk association. Hypocrisy apparently is frowned upon by this God. None of the rest dared associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. They still had the favor of the people. And look what happens in verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. You would think a thing like this would keep the numbers down. But it didn't. God showed that I am holy and just and righteous. And he brought more and more people to himself. To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Peter's shadow. Wow. Now, I need to point out, the text doesn't actually say that Peter's shadow healed anybody. It might have. It's possible. Paul did something similar with handkerchiefs later on. But what it says is the people held Peter in such esteem. And by the people, we're talking about everyone, the general inhabitants of Jerusalem, held Peter in such esteem, recognized the hand of God upon him, that it was like the woman with the flow of blood who just wanted to touch Jesus' robe to be healed. That same sort of principle. The idea is the apostles' ministry was parallel to Jesus' ministry. And also, verse 16, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. This isn't to be missed. If the book of Acts is a record of the growth of the church, and if we're looking at the church amidst opposition, you have to understand that now, for the very first time, the church is not just centered in Jerusalem. The apostles actually haven't left the city, but their impact has up until now just been localized, very localized in the city. Now people are from the towns in the countryside around Jerusalem are bringing the sick and the unclean in to be cleansed and to be healed. This fulfills what Jesus said at the end of Mark and at the end of Matthew. At the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the world. All Judea is starting to come to them, to him, or to them. And I just find it fascinating that God judges, that God demonstrates his holiness within the church. And that's followed by a passage about more miracles and more people coming. I think there's a correlation. I'm pretty sure. I think today in our culture, we too often just want to talk about God as love, and God as grace, and God as mercy, and he is all of those things. But God is also holy, and he's going to be shown as holy. He's righteous, and he's just, and we need to keep that in mind. We need to get a whole, complete picture of God. Now, your picture of God, if you're like me, might have been rocked a little bit here. We need to talk about some implications from this account. This is a disturbing story, isn't it? It's incredibly disturbing to me. It disturbs me because, first of all, you know, I brought out that Sapphira had an opportunity for repentance, but, you know, it wasn't a huge opportunity. And there's no indication that God gave Ananias a chance to repent. His sin was brought to light, and he died as the words are being spoken. That creates a little bit of a tension in my heart. But you know God gets to do that, right? He gets to judge when he deems it's time to judge. If he decided to judge the world right now and burn us all up, he would be perfectly righteous and just to do it, right? He is patient. He is long-suffering with us in our sin, but he doesn't have to be. That's the grace and mercy part. He doesn't have to be. It's also worth noting that God underscores this aspect of his personality pretty much any time he starts a new thing in the world. When he gathers a people together for himself and starts them out, there's typically a circumstance where somebody is willfully rebelling and God judges them instantaneously. In the Old Testament with Israel, when they came out of Egypt, there were a couple guys, sons of Aaron. You guys know who Nadab and Abihu are? You know what happened to them? Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, they were priests. They were ministering before the Lord, and they came in, and there's some indication that maybe they might have been intoxicated also. But they came in, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, and the fire came out from the altar and burned them up and consumed them. And God wouldn't even let their father mourn. There's the case of Achan. Remember Achan, when Joshua was entering the land? At Jericho, he took something that was devoted to God. Again, this is a willful act. He knew better than that. And now, God didn't zap him or burn him up, but the whole community had to stone him. At the beginning of these new epochs of time, these new ventures, God is going to show that he is holy. They are meant to be warnings for the rest of the people. Ananias and Sapphira are meant to be a warning for everyone in the church who follows. So, what are the applications? Well, the first thing for this account is I think it illustrates the fact that the church was never perfect. I mean, maybe for like 30 seconds there at Pentecost, but it didn't last very long. The church was never Perfect. And as we go through here, I've kind of changed the outline because I don't think you're going to remember what I originally put, but you stand a better chance remembering what's next. Lessons we've learned, we are not perfect. We're not perfect. And that's important because often you hear people say, well, I want a church like the church in the book of Acts. I want to be part of a church where those things are happening. I want to be part of the perfect church. You want a church like the book of Acts? You want one where people are dying because they're lying about their giving? I mean, that has a certain appeal to me. But maybe not so much for you. Do you really want to be part of a church like that? Or what's happening later on in Acts where, you know, the apostle James gets arrested and his head gets cut off and they arrest Peter and they want to do the same thing. You want to be part of a church where your leaders are getting arrested and getting killed? Well, that might have a certain appeal to you. But I'm not sure that I really want to be part of a church that's like that. But God, of course, has his own plans. We've all got problems. The early church had problems. We have problems. There are no perfect churches. I tell people when they're here in the new member class that if you stay around Westminster Bible Church long enough, there are two things that are guaranteed to happen. We will hurt you, and you will hurt us. Guaranteed. And we need to learn to deal with that in a godly way and to stay committed to each other despite that. There are no perfect churches. Charles Spurgeon, I love Spurgeon, because when someone came up to him and said, I'm leaving my church out because I want to find the perfect church. And Spurgeon, besides being a world-class preacher, he had a world-class wit. I mean, I wish I had his wit. And his response was, well, when you find the perfect church, be sure not to join it because you'll ruin it. I wish I could be that bold in person, really. There is no perfect church. The early church certainly has some things we want to mimic. Their reliance on the Spirit, their commitment to each other, their commitment to outreach. We should want to mimic those things. But don't think that these guys were perfect. They were people just like me and just like you. And I find that very comforting. Partially because it's how I know the Bible is true. Because, you know, if this was a lie, this is one of those points where if this was a lie, this is not a story you would make up to put in. I mean, really, the Bible records, Luke is recording the church in all its warts, you know, what's good and what's bad, which is typically not the way they even recorded history back in those days. You know, typically they would write only what made me and my side look good. But we get a more balanced view here. Because, you know, it's not much of an invitation. Hey, come to my church. Come join us. The worship is wonderful. You may die if you don't give enough. That doesn't get anybody into church. That doesn't work. But the church grew. So apologetically, you need to look for those things and understand that, you know, we get the warts. That's atypical for writings of this time period. Something else we learn, and this is a more important lesson than the fact that the church isn't perfect, is we learn, don't test God, but revere him. Now, I've changed that a little bit. Lessons learned, we are not perfect, but God wants us to take him seriously. So if you don't remember, you know, if you don't remember, don't test God, revere him. Remember, take him seriously. That should be obvious to us, but God demands that. Don't test him. Don't tempt him. Ananias and Sapphira, I mentioned earlier, there's no indication they weren't believers. I believe that they were. They were defying God and daring him to act. Let me tell you, if there's one person in the cosmos you do not want to double dog dare, it would be the one who created it. Don't do it. Take him seriously. And he did act. He acted with swiftness and justice and finality. And brothers and sisters, God still disciplines his children. I don't believe Ananias and Sapphira forfeited their salvation. I personally think we'll see them again. They're not going to have a lot of rewards to show for it, but I think we'll see them again. God disciplines his children who turn away from him and who disobey. He does. Read the book of Hebrews sometime. We need to take him seriously. Question for us, applicational question. Do you fear God in the sense of a reverential awe? Do you fear him? Again, did you see how often fear came up? I mean, you know, after both deaths, there was fear. There was fear in the temple. There was fear. God showed himself as righteous and holy. It's not an abject horror, but we should tremble when we consider approaching him. And yes, he is Abba Daddy. But, you know, we really should hold our daddies in awe, shouldn't we? There's a little part, as a little child, and we're little children to God, there's a little part of fear and trembling that should go along with having a relationship with Daddy, because Daddy loves you, but he also brings the justice, doesn't he? God is not a fuzzy puppy. He just loves you no matter what you do. He does care what you do. So in awe, we should want to please him. Like Isaiah in the temple. Remember Isaiah? Like Isaiah in the temple. Here I am. Here I am, God. Send me. I don't know what you want, but because you're God, I want you to send me and do it. Do you have that attitude in your heart? Be careful answering. Because I got another question for you. Are you concerned about living a holy life before him? Does that thought enter your mind from time to time? If you're like me, it doesn't enter your mind nearly enough. But when was the last time you said in your heart, to God or just in your heart, please, I want to glorify him today. I want to live well for you today. Some of us do it daily. And those of us who do it daily probably need to do it like 5 or 6 times a day. Others of us are probably not asking that question at all. Because we say in our hearts, you know what? I'm saved by grace, so I can do what I want, right? That's what grace means. I'm saved by grace, so I can do what I want. That's not grace. That's just cheap. I mean, seriously. And it's a normal question. You see it come up in Scripture often enough, and it's why God has to place these warnings in here, because he has to show us, you know what? It's not cheap grace. It costs something. Yes, you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. But the normal sin-stained response to grace is that I can do what I want, which means, essentially, that you're trampling on the grace of God. You're treading it under your feet, if that's our attitude. We are all sinners, and none of us could justify ourselves before God. We know the price for being a sinner is death, both spiritual and physical. And he sent Jesus to the cross to pay that penalty for us. And then he rose again to validate that the sacrifice was accepted and that God will and can raise the dead. And yes, that frees us from the grip of sin so that we can live well. But the cross of Jesus Christ is supposed to fire us up with gratitude, not allow us to say, okay, well, whatever I can do, whatever I want to do is fine, so now I can continue to spite you with impunity. What is that? Are you fired up for Jesus? Do you get that you're a sinner? That he The penalty is death. He died for you. Don't you want to live for him? That's mocking God. God will not be mocked. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Take God seriously. That's a huge lesson. I don't think in our culture we take God seriously, not nearly seriously enough. The next one, I've got in my outline, reality is better than image. Yeah, that's pretty flat. How about this? Take our sin seriously. Take our sin seriously. We're not Canon cameras here. Image isn't everything. God sees through whatever pretense we put up. What he can see right into our heart, and that's what he judges. That's what happened with these two. And some of you are going, phew, at least I don't lie about my giving. I'm not trying to seem more than I am in church. Oops. Really? There's nobody out there doing that. There's no one out there who's put a pretense up in their heart. It's easy for us to condemn Ananias and Sapphira for their dishonesty, but lying to the Holy Spirit is a sin we can commit today, and we commit a lot. We do that when we hypocritically pretend that we have a devotion that we don't have, that we are sustaining a surrendered life that we've never given up, that we publicly pray a prayer that we don't even believe. How about in worship on Sunday morning? Are you engaged in the words? Are you engaging the Father? Or is it just routine? There's a lot of us. There's a lot of us who put up a facade. We want to seem like we're this way to the church. We want to be thought well of. I get that. That's a huge temptation for me. I would like you guys to think well of me. But we can't do that. That's not walking in the light. That's walking in darkness. And we need not do it. I'm guilty of a lot of those things fairly frequently. How about you? If God acted today the way he acted in Acts chapter 5, I think our churches would be empty and our mortuaries would be full. We need to be honest with ourselves about who we are and about what we've done. And the cool thing is, save for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which I'm not even certain a Christian can commit, there isn't anything that we can do that's beyond God's forgiveness, right? So if that's you this morning, you still can ask for forgiveness. You still can repent. You still can take care of that. That's an incredible privilege. Because let me tell you something about willful sin. If you were in Israel under the Old Testament law, there's no sacrifice for that. Read Numbers chapter 15. There was no sacrifice for willful sin, for rebellion. The only thing was death. Take them outside the camp, stone them. But in the New Testament, under grace, because of the blood of Christ, it doesn't matter what we've done. We can be forgiven. That is great news. That's incredibly wonderful news. One last point of application before we head towards the Lord's table. And I'm going to actually end up in 1 Corinthians 11 here. How we treat the church is how we treat Jesus. Or better put, take the church seriously. And by the church, I'm not talking about the building or necessarily me, although I would like you to take me seriously, but each other. Peter said, to lie to the church was to lie to God. These guys lied to the apostles and to the body of Christ there. that was considered, he told Ananias, that's a lie against the Holy Spirit. That's trying to deceive the Spirit or test him. He's told that to Sapphira. To Ananias, he said, you've lied to God. Because the Holy Spirit indwells us, if we're lying to each other, if we're trying to deceive each other, then we're trying to deceive the Spirit, who is the same as God. We're trying to deceive God. You know, the church is incredibly important in God's program. Incredibly important. Jesus said as much, didn't he, in Matthew 25? He said, you know what? When he was talking to the righteous, he said, if you've given a drink of water or food to the least of these, what? You've done it to me, right? But he didn't say to the least of these. He said to the least of these, my brethren. Who are his brethren? If you've done that, you've done it to him. How we act towards each other is how we are acting towards Jesus. That is huge. That's an incredibly complex, difficult, and important concept for us to grab a hold of. As I was preparing this message, I was also preparing communion, and I was just struck by the similarities between Acts chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The passage on the Lord's Supper, which is what I normally use when we do the Lord's Supper here, is from Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, and there's a context into which it's placed. Look quickly at the context. I won't take very long here. First of all, verse 19, there's disunity. For there must be factions among you, so those who are what? Approved may become evident among you. Those who are approved. That sounds a lot like people who are concerned about their image, doesn't it? We just talked about a couple of people that way. These folks were concerned about their image before the church. What was happening is they weren't caring for the weaker members or the poor members. The richer, wealthier ones would show up early for communion, which was a big meal, not just some wafers and grape juice. It was a big meal that they all shared. The wealthier people showed up first, and they were pigs of themselves. They ate it all, and there wasn't much left for those who were coming later, who were the worker bees, the poorer members of the body. Paul had nothing nice to say to the Corinthians about that. There was deception going on. There was a lack of caring for each other going on, just like with Ananias and Sapphira. And Paul says in verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep. A number are asleep. That's a euphemism for death. In Corinth, God was judging people for this same thing still. And what he tells them is, he says, a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Well, who's the body there? That's the body of Christ. If we're coming to communion and we're not taking Jesus' sacrifice seriously, and we're not, if we're not treating our brothers and sisters well, if we're not considering others as more important than ourselves, then we're not taking the sacrifice of Christ seriously. We at least need to judge ourselves for that. We at least need to know that we have problems, and we need to confess and repent that. Because if we don't, God is going to judge us. He is going to discipline us. And that's what the text says. If we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. That's actually good news, to be judged by the Lord, be judged by God so that we won't be condemned by the world, with the world. Pardon me, I'm having tongue-tied problems this morning. But it's a mercy. God took Ananias and Sapphira out so their sin wouldn't get worse. Let me ask you this. We talked last week about what happened with Barnabas, how he impacted the gospel and how he impacted Scripture because he was such an encourager and because of his position in the church, right? You guys remember that? What would have happened if these deceivers had received the same position and status in the church? God took these people out as an act of judgment. He may still do that today. That's completely within his purview. But we are supposed to go before him honestly and saying, you know what? I know I've got this in my heart against my brother. God, please forgive me. I know I've got an issue with this sin that I keep doing over and over and over again. Or I know, you know what, Lord, I've been willfully rebelling against you. See, when we come to the communion table, it's not that, and we're told to examine ourselves, it's not that we're supposed to make ourselves worthy to receive Christ. That's never the message of Scripture, is it? Never. We receive Christ to be made worthy. What we're supposed to be examining ourselves for is our attitude right? Am I taking God seriously? Am I taking my own sin seriously? Am I taking the church seriously, which is the very issue here in Corinth? Now, you should confess any sin. I'm a believer if you should confess any sin that God brings to your mind before communion. I don't think we confess sin often enough. We need to do that. But all the more, those sins of not taking him, our sin, or the church seriously. Those things should be first and foremost in our minds. As we approach the Lord's table. And with that, I think we should approach the Lord's table. And I think I need to announce that, you know, if you are not a believer, if you have not placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Lord's table is not for you because you can't possibly take him seriously enough. But if you are a believer and you are confessing your sin, even if you've confessed it this morning, even if you do it right now, you know, our table is open to you. God is a God of judgment, but he's also a God of grace and love and mercy. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The praise team is going to come, and they're going to sing. While they're singing, I'd like every head bow, every eye closed. Just do business with God. Whatever you need to talk with him about this morning.